This morning, I want you to leave this place with a new appreciation and an awesome sense of the grace of God. I want us to get a broader, a deeper look and understanding of just what it means to be saved by grace. And so I trust that you will focus with me on that. Let's pray and seek God's will and purpose in the teaching of his word, and then you can have your Bibles open to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Father, it is to you that we owe all praise and honor and worship today, and that is our desire. That is what we want to do. We do not want to exalt ourselves, but we want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice which he made for us on the cross and for the promise and hope of eternal life that is ours, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so we are grateful, and we are not grateful enough sometimes. So we want to just pause and thank you and ask you that the Spirit of God will now take his word, your word, and implant it into our hearts and minds so that today we have a bigger view, an enormous view, a huge view of the abundant, awesome grace of God that has saved us. May that be the case, and may your Spirit teach us in that way, and we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Sinners come in two varieties. There are the rash and reckless sinners, and there are the refined and the respectable sinners. And quite often, the latter mask their sin through legalism. And Jesus, in his ministry on the earth, encountered both kinds of sinners, but he dealt with them entirely differently. Luke 15 is a classic text demonstrating Jesus' interaction with the rash and the reckless sinners and with the refined and the respectable sinners. So if you have your Bibles open, if you will look at Luke chapter 15 and the very first two verses, which introduces this entire chapter to us, we read this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. And they said, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Now, we may not catch the full impact of that, because our culture is somewhat different. But in that culture, particularly for Pharisees and scribes, who were the elite religious people, they were the people who knew the law. The scribe was like a lawyer, a legal person of understanding regarding the law of God. And the Pharisees, we know about them. We know how they operated, praying on the street corners and so forth. And so they separated themselves from those awful outcast tax collectors and just the general run of sinners. Well, Jesus, as we know, broke all the cultural rules because he associated with the rash and the reckless, which in that day would be considered tax collectors and sinners. You know what tax collectors were in those days. They were Jewish people, typically, but who had sold themselves to Rome in order to do the work of the Roman government. And the Jews just could not, a true Jew, an Orthodox Jew like a Pharisee, just could not abide this kind of an operation, this kind of a process. So tax collectors, as far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, were considered unclean. You don't get near those people. You don't touch them. To be a friend of sinners, as Jesus was, meant that you ate a meal with them, and to eat a meal with people in that day was more than just sitting down for lunch. It was a fellowship. It was a bond. You were saying you appreciated and accepted those people into your life and into your association. And so for a good Jew, let alone one who claimed to be from God, he would never think of getting that close to outcast as far as the Pharisees saw it. So this is the springboard, this is the background, the backdrop that Jesus used to unfold a pointed story. Verse 3. So he, Jesus, told them this parable or this story. Now the parable is actually a three-act play which drives home with unmistakable clarity that Jesus came to seek and to save those which are lost. Luke 19:10. You know the story, you know the beginning. He begins with talking about a lost sheep, and that it's a rather short story. And then the second act of this parable, this story, is about the lost coin, which they seek for and find. And the third act, which is somewhat lengthy, is the story that we typically call the story of the prodigal son. And it points and paints the refined and respectable sinners into a corner. You'll watch and see how Jesus does this. It forces those Pharisees and those scribes who were grumbling about Jesus' association, it forces them to deal with the depth and the breadth of God's mercy and grace to rash and reckless sinners. And oh, by the way, to them as well. Skillfully, because Jesus is a great storyteller, skillfully Jesus characterizes the two sons of this father as representatives of both varieties of sinners. Of course, we know that the younger son personifies the rash and reckless variety, at least in the beginning of the story. But his older brother, whom we don't often talk about and don't think about, his older brother, which we'll see occurring at the end of the story, he also represents the refined and the respectable class of sinners. Now, one of the dangers or situations that we face when we come to this story is that we all know the story well. We know the story of the prodigal son. And so we may have a tendency, because of that, to focus only on the younger son, the one that we call typically the prodigal. But if we are to grasp the magnitude, the comprehensive magnitude of this parable, of this story, we must see three prodigals. There are three prodigals in this story that Jesus tells. We'll try to unpack that for you as we go, but first let's meet the cast. Verse 11 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. And he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. So here's the cast. We have a man. He's not referred to as the father yet, which is rather interesting. Just a man, a typical Jewish man, who has two children, two sons. Now, what I want you to see is that the father, the son, is the first prodigal. Now, here's a way to define, here's another definition of the word prodigal. One who is extremely generous, one who spends or gives lavishly. That's why I say that the father is, the man, the father in this story, is a prodigal. Because you will see as the story unfolds how he lavishly, unendingly gives grace and mercy to both of his sons. And so he was and is a prodigal. Now, one of the things that Jesus does as he tells stories is he always injects the element of surprise. He catches his audience off guard continually. And throughout this whole story, you will see how Jesus catches the audience off guard. They're not ready for this. They're not expecting this. They were thinking that, well, culture says this is the way it should be. Convention of the day says it should be this way. But Jesus always takes a different turn. And he does so right in the beginning. For verse 12 says, "And the younger of them said to his father." Now, why is that a surprise? It's not a surprise to us. But if you had your Jewish ears on and you were hearing in that day for the very first time this story, you would have gone, "What?" You never introduced the younger before the older in that culture. You never introduced the young son before you introduced the elder son, who is the chosen one, the elder son. But Jesus turns this whole thing around and says, as he begins this story, "The younger of them said." Surprise, the audience was not expecting. But even this is more so a surprise. It's what the younger son said. The rest of verse 12, notice it. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." This was a shocking, a callous, and a cold-hearted statement that the young son made. He couldn't have been more disrespectful. In essence, his outrageous request amounted to the son saying to his healthy, probably middle-aged father, "I want you dead." That's how it would have been heard. "Give me that which belongs to me." Now, he was a son, and therefore all of the inheritance that was to be given to him was his, but not until the father died. Never was the inheritance distributed until the father died, and then it was given out to the sons, or to those who lived on. So the son had the legal right to the inheritance, but not yet. But the son is now saying to his father, "Give me all that belongs to me. Give me the title deed to the property that is mine." And in essence, in that culture, he said, I want you dead. I don't need you. I'm done with you." Now at this point, again another surprise, at this point, a typical Jewish father would have exploded with anger against his son and refused to surrender to such a disrespectful demand. But look what Jesus does. He surprises the audience by the last sentence of verse 12. "And he," the father, "divided his property among them." He said, "Okay." Now, this must have blown the Pharisees away, the Pharisees and the scribes, as they listened to this. Because think of it now. How could this father grant such costly grace to such a disrespectful son? Why is the father willing to endure the agony and the rejection, the pain of being rejected by his younger son, and the essence of saying, "I want you to be dead, Dad, so that I can have all that is mine and do with it what I want to do"? Why does the father respond with love and mercy and grace rather than anger? And why does the father grant the request with no strings attached? Well, what I believe Jesus was trying to get them to understand and see, what I think he is also, the Spirit of God is wanting us to see, is this is a vivid portrait of God the Father, who sent his Son to die for the sin of the world, to die because of grace and mercy, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, because we are dead in trespasses and sins without the marvelous, wonderful grace of God. And so Jesus is portraying the Father. He's painting this vivid picture of God the Father, who reaches out in mercy and grace and calls people to himself, to salvation, through the marvelous work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Because the Scripture teaches us that God is full of grace and mercy and compassion. He came to seek and to save the lost. Now in verse 13 and 14, the spotlight turns purely on the young man. Not many days, verse 13 later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Quickly, what happens, if we read between the lines, what we believe happens is that the young son has had the title deed to the property, to the inheritance, but he needed cash. And so likely he went into the city. He sold at a good rate the title deed to the land that was his inheritance, got hard cold cash, bought a ticket to a faraway place, and left town. He took a journey into a far away place, into a far country. And there the Scripture says he squandered his property, his money, in reckless living. Now we can only imagine what that means. The older son has an idea, but it's not proven in the text. We just know that he lived in a luxurious way with all the money that he had from selling the family inheritance. But one day he reaches for his money clip and he pulls it out and it's empty. He has reached the bottom of the barrel. He has reached the end of his rope. So should he go home? No. No, he can't do that. He's too proud for that. He must find a way. This is important. He must find a way to get out of this on his own. And now for another surprising twist, verse 15. So he went. He's at the bottom. He's, as it were, lower than a snake's belly in a wagon track, as some say. It's an old Wyoming phrase. My wife's from Wyoming. I'm not, so I just picked that up. So he went, so the young man went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now understand the context here. There's a famine in the land. Things are desperate, but things are really desperate for this young man. Because as you know, I'm sure, Jewish people had nothing to do with pigs. And now here is this young Jewish man who is destitute, who has no money and no one will help him, who now does the best he can to be hired out by a Gentile pig farmer. Things are really bad. He's too proud to go home at this point. But you'll notice in verse 17, but when he came to himself. Now he came to himself because he began to think about what it was like at home. Things weren't so bad at home after all. You notice in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, we need to understand that what he is not saying is that I am willing, if we were hearing it the way they first heard it, and if we were in that culture, he's not saying, "I'm willing to accept the mercy and grace of my father. I'll come crawling back and I'll just do whatever. I'll be a hired servant." The way Jesus' hearers, the initial hearers, would have heard this, they would hear this to mean, "I will learn a trade, become a skilled craftsman, and I will pay back the money I have lost and earn," very important, "earn back the respect of my father and the community that I disgraced." Do you hear it? In other words, he's saying, "I will save myself. I will save myself. I don't need mercy and grace. I just need to work hard." Have you ever heard that from people who do not know Christ? I'm doing my best. I'm going to work my way. I'm going to stack up some good works. And then when I get before the Lord, before God in judgment, he's going to certainly take into account my good works and what I've done, because I've been a pretty good person. Not a murderer, not an adulterer. I keep the Ten Commandments, or I do my best. This is what this young man is saying. "I'll go back, I'll hire myself out, I'll earn the money, I'll pay back everything that I owe." Now, this is a place where the Pharisees pricked up their ears, because they understood this concept. They understood that rash and reckless sinners must work to restore favor with God. They must keep all the rules before they could receive God's love and mercy. And Jesus is now continually, methodically painting them back into the corner. Now, I want you to see what happens now in verse 20. You've heard what he said to himself. "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back, I'm going to hire out, I'm going to learn a trade," all of those things. Verse 20, "And he arose," the young man arose, "and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And this, what happens now, catches the audience again by total surprise. Because what they imagined would have happened, and what they would have expected to happen, and that Jesus would have told the story this way, was that when the son reached the outskirts of the city limits, he would have been immediately confronted by the townspeople who had been disgraced by him, and would have been severely humiliated, if not beaten. And furthermore, the father would have stayed behind closed doors to further humiliate this young prodigal. But Jesus takes the story in a totally different direction. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Ken Bailey, an author who writes on this whole chapter, Luke 15, two or three books on this one chapter. He drives home the impact of this scene, which is about to unfold when he writes this, and I quote, "This point of turning breaks into the parable like a bolt of lightning. Because no one was prepared for what was going to happen and what did happen as Jesus told the story. So pick it up again. He arose, he came to his father," verse 20, "but while he was still way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' And the father said, 'You're right. You rascal, you dirty, rotten kid, you're going to get what you deserve.'" Wait a minute, that's not in my Bible. Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Everything about that scene is unorthodox. Instead of being shunned by his father and subdued by the angry mob, the father breaks all the rules and conventions of the day and literally races through the main street to reconcile his son to himself. And the Jewish hearers, the people there, the Pharisees and scribes, would have been astounded by what Jesus was saying, because they knew that Middle East men never ran. They always walked very dignified and very carefully and very slowly. But the picture that Jesus gives us, and they wore robes in those days, is that the father pulled up the hem of his robe and literally ran, racing to the edge of town to reconcile his son to himself. And again, in that day, you never exposed your legs. Middle East men, dignified Middle East men, never exposed their legs. You see what the father is doing here? He's breaking all the rules. He's not waiting for the prodigal to get to his door. He is going to him. He is reaching out to him. Isn't that what God does through Jesus Christ? He comes to what? Seek and to save. He calls people to himself. He goes out to find those who are lost. And he is eager to bear the shame and the guilt that the son should have endured. Why? Because the scripture says he felt compassion, mercy, grace, love. That's what motivated him to break all the cultural rules. He was compelled. The father was compelled by extraordinary mercy and grace to accept and endure the rejection of the crowd. Watch this. In the place of his son. Now, folks, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Someone have said about this parable that it is the gospel in a gospel. So you have the Father, who is the picture of God the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, reaching out to this boy who has been disrespectful to him, but he's compelled out of mercy and grace. I want us to see here in this unparalleled scene the mystery and wonder of God in Christ. There's a commentary on it. It's familiar to us, but we should never tire of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You see the picture? Reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, purpose statement, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the picture that you're seeing here with the Father and his interaction with his disrespectful Son, whom he receives fully. So the Father here clearly represents God. The Father willingly accepts the shame and the humiliation owed to the Son. And so he becomes as well a symbol, a type of God incarnate. He doesn't wait for the prodigal to come to him. Rather, at great cost, he goes out and finds the one who is lost. The Father goes out of the house to welcome his Son, and that is a parable of the incarnation. God, Jesus Christ, who is God, came from heaven's glory out of the Father's house down to the earth to seek and to save those which are lost. The picture of the incarnation of Christ. The Father runs the gauntlet for the prodigal. The costly demonstration of unexpected grace and love illustrates, at least in part, the meaning of the cross upon which Jesus died. He took our place. That's what the Father is doing here. And the signs of the Father's forgiveness and his reconciliation are clear. He kisses him again and again, which is a natural expression of deep compassion in that culture. The Son is stunned by this unexpected visible demonstration of undeserved love and grace. How will the prodigal son respond to this outpouring of compassion and grace? Verse 21. I have sinned against heaven and before you, am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, before this, this young son did not understand what sonship was. That he always had everything that the Father had. Because he was a son, adopted, brought into the family. And you'll notice that he veered from his original confession that he had said to himself. Because back up in verses 18 and 19, he said, I am no longer worthy to be your son. And he added, treat me as one of your hired servants. He didn't add that in the actual time when he stood before his Father. He significantly revised his confession. He leaves off that last statement, treat me as one of your hired servants. And why? By doing so, he cast away his last card. He plays his last card. He abandons, and this is why it's so significant, he abandons any attempt to solving his own problem. And for the first time, he begins to get a glimpse of the costly grace that his Father extended to him in that day when he said, Father, I want you dead. Give me everything that belongs to me. And now he begins to see, at least in graphic living color, the costly grace of his Father who took the shame and the punishment that the Son fully deserved. And now he confesses only his sin and his unworthiness, nothing more. He has no more bright ideas about how to work this out on his own, how to restore the broken relationship. You see, grace has won the day. Verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, you've got to love this. This is the kind of grace that God gives to us. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in this world. The Father says to his servant, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. He must have looked awful prior to this, being in the pig pen. You know, no one helped him. His money clip was empty. Put on this nice robe. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but he is found. And they began to celebrate. They had a party. Every undeserved blessing given to the Son sings the melody of amazing grace. The best robe was the robe that the Father wore to the most important community events. It distinguished him as a dignified gentleman. That's the robe that the Father put on the Son. The ring was the signet ring that signified, indicating full trust of all of the family property. And shoes signified sonship because servants never wore shoes. The fatted calf, of course, you know, was the choice grain-fed prime beef reserved for only the best celebrations. Oh, that we could get a glimpse of the God of our salvation, who is no miser. Out of infinite love and grace, he gives the finest gifts. He gives eternal life through the redemption of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who sent his Son to endure the shame that we deserved. And as Paul says it so clearly in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for who? The ungodly, the reckless and rash sinners like us. A.W. Tozer in his book Knowledge of the Holy explains in a most profound way the extent of God's outrageous love and mercy and grace for sinners. And he writes this, and I quote, God's love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. Fall into that love and mercy and grace. Be surrounded by that love and mercy and grace. But the story isn't over. There's one more prodigal. And he now takes center stage. The joyful celebration is in full swing in the house when the scene begins to suddenly shift. Jesus now intentionally brings the older brother center stage because he personifies one group of the sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, the refined and respectable Pharisees and scribes. Now, it's been easy so far for the Pharisees to remain outside the parable, but just as they were becoming comfortable in their hypocrisy, Jesus magnifies their sin in the character of the elder son. Like the Pharisees, this son, this elder son, he keeps all the rules. He does all the right things. But he is equally a prodigal, just as his reckless younger brother is and was. Notice verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the elder brother, was angry and refused to go in. Don't miss the subtle nuances in what seem like unimportant details in this scene. Because you remember, the scene opens with the older son some distance from the house. He's closer than the younger son was when he went into the far country, but both of them are away from the house. There's an intention in what Jesus is doing. He choreographed this with both boys a distance away. The young son was away in the far country. The older son was away in the field. Why? Because it's vital to the theology of the story that Jesus is telling. For whether you are a rash or reckless sinner, or you are a refined and respectable sinner, you are far from home. You are far from God the Father. And Jesus is calling both the younger son, the rash and reckless, to himself, and he is calling the elder son, who is a little closer. Scribes and Pharisees were religious, but they are still sinners. So why is the older brother angry? Well, just think about it. It was outrageous what his father had just done. It was an outrageous treatment, the way he took this reckless sibling and received him in such a marvelous way when he came back home. To have fully forgiven this young prodigal and restored him to every blessing in the home, nothing, as far as the elder brother was concerned, could be more outrageous than that. And the older brother realized the staggering implications of this outrageous display of grace and forgiveness. The very one who had treated the father and the inheritance with such reckless abandon is now received as if he had never acted in such a shameless way. And what's even worse, as far as the elder son is concerned, is that the father doesn't even make him pay for his indiscretion. And so the elder son said, "I'm not going in there. I'm not receiving this kid. He needs to pay for his sin. He needs to deal with this issue. Look at me. I've kept all the rules." Notice what he says. And notice that his father, verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. Just as the father ran the gauntlet through the main street to greet his son and to reconcile him, now you see the father once again going out to the son, the elder son, seeking to save those which are lost. And the elder brother truly was lost. He came out, the father came out and entreated him, but verse 29, but the elder son answered his father and said, "Now look, Dad, you know all these years that I've served you, I never once disobeyed your commands. See, I've done all the right things, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But then when this young son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, supposedly, you killed the fatted calf for him. You see, Dad, I've been a good boy. I've done everything right. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've treated my neighbors right. I've done the best I could. And now, this is how you're treating me." You see, this son, just like the first son, the young son, this elder son did not understand sonship. He did not understand that obedience should be the result of joy and love returned to the one who has so blessed us. Our obedience to the commands of Christ should not be because we think we have to please God in some way to work to please God. Even as a believer, we are plagued with this idea that works will somehow get us better favor with God. Jesus is saying that is not the case. You receive the mercy and grace of God simply because it is the character and nature of God the Father to extend His mercy and grace. And my obedience back to Him should be a result of the joy for all that which He has blessed me with, and I am happy to give Him all of myself and to serve Him with everything that I have. Rather than duty. But that's how the son saw it. He saw it as duty. So now the son is outside. The father has entreated him. And the father says in verse 31, he said to the son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." You see, he didn't understand what it meant to be a son. That he always had the blessing of the Father available to him. It was fitting, the Father says in verse 32, to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. Now, this is a very interesting end to the story. Because the real question is, what will the elder son do? What will he do? Will he go in and join the celebration, or will he remain angry outside? And this takes us back to the very reason Jesus told this story. The Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus receives tax collectors and eats with them. And the son, the elder son, the legalist, says, "Not for me." B.B. Warfield, an old scholar, now long with the Lord, said this, and I quote, "The effect of the parable, you see, is to place the Pharisaic objectors themselves in the category of sinners, side by side with the outcast they had despised, to probe their hard hearts until they recognize their lost estate also, and so to bring them as prodigals back in repentance to the Father's house." And so the story ends. More accurately, it stops abruptly with the self-righteous brother still outside the house. And Jesus offers no answer to the unresolved question is what he will do. Will he respond to the love and the grace and the mercy of the Father who comes to plead with him to join the celebration? We don't know. Jesus expects the Pharisees to answer and to respond to the Father's gracious offer to come in and join the party. And dear people, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an invitation to the party. The question is, are you inside the house? Have you joined the grand kingdom celebration? Have you received the mercy and grace of the amazing God who is ours, who is not a miser and is offering to us sinners, reckless and rash and refined and respectable, his mercy and grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the preface to his book, Future Grace, John Piper writes, I quote, "My mother taught me to live my life between two lines of amazing grace. The first line," he says, "'tis grace has brought me safe thus far. The second line, 'and grace will lead me home.'" Piper says, before I could explain it even, I learned that believing the first line fortifies faith in the second line. And believing the second line empowers radical obedience to Jesus. His grace has brought me safe thus far, fortifies faith, and grace will lead me home, empowers radical obedience to Jesus. I love the lyrics of the old hymn. I think it's the third verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The grace that saves is the same grace that sustains. And even as believers, we must daily preach the gospel to ourselves. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to be awed by your grace, and we fall as that young prodigal before you and say, Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy. No, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But you, in grace and mercy, have fitted us with the blessed robe, the best robe of righteousness. You have given us the authority as sons of the King, of the Father. You have put shoes on our feet. You have made us and adopted us into your family as sons of God, children of God. May we relish this lavish display, and may we humbly come daily to obey you because we love you and because of for the joy of being your children. May you implant these truths in our hearts and minds this day, and we give you all the thanks, the power, the honor, and the worship. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.